Well, it's a delight to be with you again. I've been here a couple of times in the past and always enjoy my time with you. I kind of struggled when thinking about coming here today about what I might preach on. Didn't really have a great idea of what I should do until I remembered our beautiful service together just between Christmas and the New Year's, and had an opportunity to hear some of the stuff that was shared by this church. And so I'd like this morning to offer a word of encouragement to this church. And that's really my hope. And I think that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9 helped me do that. It is Paul's thanksgiving. It comes right after his greeting in his letter to the church of God in Corinth. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, or rather read on the screen, we can do that. And actually, I might, because you may have a different version from mine. So I'll read off the screen as well. Beloved, listen to God's word. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Corinthians is arguably the most circumstantial of all Paul's letters, which is to say that in almost every single text, Paul is dealing with issues that he has heard about are going on in the Corinthian church. He's received verbal reports and he's received letters. This actually isn't his first letter, even though we call it 1 Corinthians, about what is going on in the church of God in Corinth. And he writes them specifically to address the situations that are going on in the church. And what we have in the Thanksgiving is Paul demonstrating just how eager he is as a pastor to begin dealing with those problems. Because he kind of speaks out of the side of his mouth in this general Thanksgiving, and he tries to deal with a specific problem that's going on in the Corinthian church. Now, in order to see this, it's very helpful for us to get some kind of background picture of what was going on in the city of Corinth more generally, and then how this was feeding into the church of God in Corinth. So, indulge me for a moment with a little bit of a history lesson. 150 years before Jesus comes on the scene, the ancient Greek city of Corinth is sacked by the Roman forces. They put the people to the sword, they destroy the buildings, and they leave the city of Corinth abandoned. In 44 BC, about 50 years before Jesus comes on the scene, 100 years before Paul will waddle into the city to preach the gospel about Jesus, Caesar Augustus makes the decision that he wants to reestablish the city of Corinth as a Roman colony. And he had great motive to do it. It was a strategic city both economically as well as militarily, because there was a seaport on one side, 5 miles across, a seaport on the other side. So it would be a hub of commerce and also military strategy. The question that Caesar had to answer, though, 100 years before Paul got there, was this one. How do you go about repopulating a city that is completely destroyed? How do you motivate a group of people to go there and repopulate a city like that? And he had a very, very clever answer. What you do is give a group of people the gift of freedom. And that's exactly what he did. He gave the gift of freedom to slaves and said, "Do you want to live a free life? Go to the city of Corinth. You can build a new life for yourself there." And he gave the gift of freedom also to formerly conscripted soldiers. Corinth, the one Paul walked into 100 years before, was populated by former slaves and soldiers. Why is that important? Well, because slaves and soldiers who are going to begin a new life as free people are going to be dominated by two questions. First, now that I am free, what do I do with my freedom? How even do I demonstrate that I'm no longer a slave, but show that I'm free, free, gloriously free? And secondly, not only do how do I establish myself economically, but perhaps even more importantly, how do I establish myself socially? All of my life, I have been a nobody. I've been in somebody else's possession. I've been doing their will. How now do I become a somebody? In other words, climb the status hierarchy ladder and make a name for myself. By all indication, the answer to the first question by those who inhabited Corinth was kind of like what our college students might do, or our teenagers when they leave for college after having been under the overly watchful eye or the oppressive hand of their parents. They became like girls and guys gone wild. One Greek poet, in fact, Aristophanes, coined a new phrase to describe those, or to describe the activity of those who lived in Corinth. It was to Corinthianate, essentially. I'm anglicizing it because the Greek is much more difficult, but it was to Corinthianate. You know what that word meant? It meant to engage in sexual immorality. It meant to fornicate. This was an apt description of those who went to Corinth. What did they do with their freedom? Well, they were going to let it all hang out there and show just how free they were by doing whatever they wanted to do with whomever they wanted to do it, whenever they wanted to do it. They were free. In answer to the second question, there is every historical indication that the people of Corinth were insanely motivated. They were ambitious. They wanted, and indeed were very, very good at climbing the economic ladder. In fact, one historian says that the basic story of the average person in Corinth was a rags-to-riches story. They indeed went from being a slave to being somebody who was very wealthy. And socially, they did the same thing. Those who were formerly slaves became magistrates. They were competitive about it. They wanted to develop themselves and identify themselves in the social hierarchy to be more of a somebody than other people. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but we all know what the Olympics is, but the second greatest athletic competition was held in Corinth called the Isthmian Games. They were competitive. They were a driven people, and they reached for the top. Now, what you find when you look at the book of Corinthians as a whole is that the spirit of the age in Corinth was still the spirit in the hearts of those who populated the church. You might put it this way, you know, those in the church, the people of God, had been taken out of the honky-tonk, but the honky-tonk hadn't been taken out of the people yet. And so in chapters 5 through 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with sexual immorality. It's rampant in the church. And he says, stop. This is not the way to live out your new life as the people of God. And in answer to the second question, we see that in chapters 1 through 4, the Corinthians are also likewise obsessed with making a name for themselves. They're in competition with one another. They're climbing the status hierarchy in their own midst, trying to find out who the first-class Christians are and who the second-class Christians are, who the more spiritual Christians are who have a greater status and who the less spiritual Christians are who have a lesser of a status. They were developing and instantiating a pecking order in the church of greater and lesser spirituality, of who had status and who didn't. And friends, this is important because as you look at the Thanksgiving, it's this second issue that Paul is addressing. This issue about status in the church. And perhaps you'll say, well, where do you see that in this Thanksgiving? Well, let me give you another bit of background information here, and I need my water. High blood pressure, and I'm on these new pills, and it gives me this awful dry mouth. Another piece of background information as we look at our text. That's much better. You know, one of the ways in ancient Corinth, Corinth of antiquity that you could gain status, and not only Corinth, but in the Roman Empire generally, that you could gain status and recognition overnight. If you had a golden tongue, if you had oratorical flourish, if you could speak in the tongues of men like Aristotle, using the Aristotelian poetics with alliteration and assonance, and generally be able to tickle the ears of your crowd, you could get money for it, and you could also get an incredible reputation. You go from a zero to a hero overnight. You become an overnight sensation. You become a person of status. You're important because you can speak. It was an ancient form of entertainment. And those who had been formerly slaves and soldiers, now that they're free, are going to pay a lot and respect a lot to those who become celebrities, those who are able to entertain them. The analog today might be with our own celebrities. And the emphasis there on the speaking was style over substance. It didn't matter much what you said, as long as the way that you said it tickled the ears and brought entertainment to your listeners. The analog today would kind of be like, say, Kim Kardashian or something like that. Because in our culture, we value beauty. And she's got a lot of style and not a lot of substance, but she went to being an incredible celebrity with a lot of money overnight. What the church in Corinth was doing, as we can see in two places in this book, is they were spiritualizing this way of gaining status in the church. So they were doing this via association, right? Some of them were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, which is a reference to Peter. Apollos was known to be an incredible speaker, and so some in the church were saying, I'm the disciple of Apollos, and thus, don't miss it, I have status in the church because I came to faith through him, the best speaker of all. And others were saying, well, I'm of Paul for different reasons. That would bring them a higher spiritual status in the church than others. And then if you flip on down to chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, what do you find? They're spiritualizing, once again, this oratorical ability. They're saying, look, if in society at large, if you can speak in the tongues of men, that brings you status, guess what some of us have received in the church? The Holy Spirit has given us a gift. It's the best gift. It's not the tongue of man. It's the tongues of angels. We can speak in the tongues of angels. It's speaking in tongues. And that makes us spiritually superior to the others in the church. And so they were dividing among themselves into first-class Christians who had the gift of tongues and those who didn't. And those who didn't then were being compelled in their competitive spirit to have status to get the gift of tongues. And you'll see that in chapter 14. All of them are obsessed about gaining this gift that's going to give them the highest status in the church. And so what Paul is doing in our text is he wants to nip this in the butt immediately because it's creating so much fraction and division in the church. And they're arguing and bickering and dividing because of it. Before looking at how he does that, though, friends, you know, we might say, that's disgusting. To have this kind of pecking order in the church, to climb on these status hierarchy ladders so that we can, you know, see who's the more spiritual Christian and the less spiritual first-class, second-class Christians in the church, those with status and without. See, it's gross. It's disgusting. But you know what? We do the same thing. We do. We do it as individuals. And we do it even more so, perhaps, as individual churches, between churches. We do the same thing. And to see this, just think about some of the things that we value today in our culture at large that might give you status, that might make you a celebrity, that gives you this air of importance. Think about some of these things. So in our culture, you know, if you're big, just big, you got to appreciate big things, right? You may not even like it. Walmart, Goldman Sachs, but we have a way of seeing the status of big things. You might even see it in littler ways, you know? Well, besides big economically too, I mean, Bill Gates, that guy's got status, incredible status. Warren Buffett, he's got status. But then What about sometimes even the size of our diamond ring? And sometimes we can infer a status on the basis of the size of rings. And we see a greater value here or there. So we love big things. We celebrate them. Or being hip. We can't all be big, but certainly we can be hip. Chic. Vogue. And those who are really with it and dressed well might be a higher status, have a little higher status than others. Kids seem to understand this intuitively, which is why when they're in school, they want the brand clothes. They maybe want to stand out or at least fit in with the others who have the right clothes. We also give huge props and status value to youth and just youthfulness. And especially if you are actually older but you look younger, or you can get the right kind of things to make you look younger. We valorize youth in our culture today. That's valuable, the youth and youthfulness. Look at the magazines and look at the television shows and the like of that. Or what about intelligence, right? We say if somebody has a bachelor's degree, they might be here somewhere in terms of their status of intelligence. But then if you have a master's, you're here. But then if you have a PhD, wow. And then you even get titles behind your name. Some of us don't have titles, but then other people have titles. It's status marker. And we look up to them. We say doctor, right? Or what about technology? We value technology. If you're technologically savvy, or even if you have technological gadgets that are more advanced, you can gain a certain kind of status. I remember on the bus when I was young, traveling to the Christian school, this is going to sound absolutely archaic, but one of the guys on our bus got a Walkman, a CD Walkman. CDs, they were brand new. They were amazing. He spent $300 for the thing. It was amazing. Wow, he was the one to look up to. And today, the iPhone. Why is it that people need the newest iPhone or the newest smartphone? You really don't need that many pixels in your pictures. They're not actually going to look that much better, you know? So you have to swipe left instead of swipe right. What are the differences between them? But we want the newest one because we know that it's great not only to have technological savvy, but to be technological savvy. Or think about this. Another thing that we find value in or can gain status in or celebrity status in some ways. It's to align yourself with the right kind of justice issues of the day, if you will, right? What are the buzzwords in our culture today? Diversity, inclusion, equity. And by aligning yourself with diversity, inclusion, or equity, you can signal to your own virtue and, in a way, become a person of status. And please hear me. I'm not just depreciating these values, although I do think we have to have an adult conversation about them in the church and what they actually mean and how they're actually to factor out. But nonetheless, you can gain status simply by associating yourself or by aligning yourself with the important social issues of our day. Being tolerant, the like of all that. And we know this. We feel it. We normally don't think about it so much, but we absorb the air of our culture. Now, how does this factor out into the church? Well, in the 1990s, we walked into Willow Creek Community Church, and we saw this huge church with Bill Hybels, and we stood in awe of the size of the thing and the fact that there would be 10,000 people coming to a worship service on a weekend. And we said, wow, that's the church that we should all be like. We should all aspire to be like Willow Creek, and we should all aspire for the gift of leadership and the gift of evangelism, because those are the most spiritual gifts in the church, because then you can grow like Willow Creek. And they were groovy. Weren't they groovy? Some of you went there, you saw how groovy Willow Creek was. They didn't have an organ, a cruddy old organ. They had a band. It was amazing, right? They were hip. Their pastors, like in our day, right? Their pastors started dressing like I'm dressed before you today, which was to completely break the mold, and it was super hip. They weren't wearing ties. They weren't wearing suits anymore. They had the screens. They had elite people there. Remember, Dr. Bill Zekian was there? He had a doctorate. John Ortberg, who's still today such a spectacular teacher. Dr. John Ortberg. They had it all. And we wanted to be like them. And what we can do is we can pull out one of these status markers and we can become a niche church. So we could become, if it's, say, intelligence, and so our emphasis is going to be on knowing our Bibles really well, which is a very good thing to do, but if we're going to try and find status for it, we're going to call ourselves the First Bible Church of Philadelphia. Or we're going to become the niche social justice church. You see, not all these things are bad, but our motivation for them sometime can be wrong. Friends, we do it too. On an individual level, and we do it between churches. We seek status. We develop our unspoken, our tacit pecking orders between churches and between individual Christians. We do it too. And what Paul does in our text, therefore, is he wants to red pill us right along with the Corinthians. He red pills them, and he's going to red pill us too. Does everyone know what that reference means? Nobody knows what this reference means. Okay, good. Somebody's got to know. Wake us up. Are you sleeping? The Matrix was a movie where the protagonist called Neo, the main actor called Neo, is he's in this world that's an illusion. It's an illusory world. There's a bunch of computers who are diluting basically brains in vats to think that they're living a real life on Earth. They're not, in fact, living that life. They're brain on vats. They're providing life for all these robots, something like that. And Neo, at one point, is offered a red pill or a blue pill. The red pill is going to enable him to see behind the curtain. The veil's going to be pulled back, and he's going to be able to see reality as it really is. And he's going to be able to start fighting against the forces of evil there in that world. Or he could choose the blue pill, which will keep the illusion alive. And he could just live his pleasant little happy deluded life. It's not real, but at least he's not going to suffer much. And Neo chooses the red pill. And what Paul does for us today is he doesn't offer us a red pill and blue pill, folks. He says, here's the red pill. In the church, you don't have a choice, actually. You got to eat the red pill. Because we want to live into God's reality and not our old shop-worn realities. And so Paul's going to give us two red pills in the text before us this morning to deal with this problem. First, he's going to say, red pill number one, there is one thing and one thing alone that gives you status in the church. I always thank my God for you because of the grace given you in Christ Jesus. Here's the Greek unpacked a little bit, the way the Greek can be read. I always thank my God for you because of the gift, singular, given you, plural, in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ, sisters and brothers, is the only gift that gives you any status in the church that matters at all. If you have faith in Christ, you have the only status that matters in the church that makes you as spiritual as anybody else in the pew next to you, that grants you, vouchsafes to you, a status that is on par with anybody else. Your being here is as important as anybody else if you only have the gift of faith in Christ and no other gift, like speaking in tongues. You have equal status to anybody else here. Paul does not say, I thank my God for you because of the gift of tongues that he has given you. He does not say, I thank my God for you always when I think of you because of your gift of hospitality. What he says is, I always thank my God for you for the singular gift he has given you in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus and faith in him is the gift. But do we believe this? Do we really believe it? My observations about the church oftentimes is that we do not believe it. Because you see, what we do is we look at people sitting beside us in the pew and we think, or we look at people up front and we say, I don't really matter here. I don't have much to offer this church. I'm a good prayer. I pray in silence, but you know, the important one is, well, is that you have a lead pastor. That's the most important thing for this church right now. Or we say those who are truly important in the church are those who are up front leading with their worship gifts. Me, I only have the gift of helps. It's not very flashy. And so we develop our status hierarchy in the church as well. Instead of seeing that the only thing that gives you a status that matters at all is that you have faith in Christ. And Paul wants us to eat this red pill and see that your being here, each of you as individuals, your being here is Christ's doing. So eat that pill and let that one sink down. And then Paul's going to give this second red pill. If spiritual gifting does not determine status, then it determines something else. What? Spiritual gifting does not determine status, it determines calling. Individual calling and collective calling. Look at how Paul puts this. I always thank my God for you for the gift given you in Christ Jesus, because in him you have been enriched in every way. In all your speaking, in all your knowledge, therefore you do not, church, you plural, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enriched in every way? You don't lack any spiritual gift. Really? Yes, says Paul, really. But how could he say that? Do you know that the Corinthian church, well, there was one church, he says, to the church of God in Corinth, but there wasn't one gathering. There was probably many gatherings, a house church of 10 here, 12 there, another house church of 15 to 20 over here. Maybe at most there was 100 people in the Corinthian church on large. They knew that they didn't have all the spiritual gifts that there were. In fact, what we see in Corinthians is that they felt like they were lacking. In particular, they were lacking the gift of tongues. So what on earth is Paul doing? Is he just flattering them? Are these some empty kind of blandishments from the great apostle? Not at all, friends. He really believed that they had been enriched in every way. He really believed that they lacked no spiritual gift. Why was that? Well, because Paul had an article of faith that was rock solid and unflinching in the sovereignty of the risen and the ascended Lord. You see, Paul knew something. He knew that when Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, that he kept on rising. And he rose up to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he rules the world and he rules his church. In particular, what the New Testament teaches is that from that place of authority, Jesus distributes the gifts that he wants the church to have to us as individuals. Not only the gift of the Spirit, which is God's empowering presence to live a new life, but then he gives us special dispensation of gifts. Here's the gift of helps over here. Here's somebody's going to be a teacher. Here's somebody going to have prophetic gifts. Here's going to be the gift of healing. Here's somebody has the gift of tongues. Here's going to be a prayer warrior that we need for the church. Somebody over here is going to have the gift of administration. He gives us individually the gifts that he wants, but then as churches, collectives, he says to us, you, Emmanuel Church, lack no spiritual gift. You, Emmanuel Church, right here, right now, for this time in your history, have been enriched in some ways, partially, in every way, says Paul. But do we believe this? I don't think we believe this. I don't think we trust this. Because you know what we do, what I do oftentimes as a preacher, is you look at other churches, kind of like we used to do to Willoughby Church, and you say, man, that church is going on. They're so awesome at evangelism. And really, we suck at evangelism. And so you feel a bit of an inferiority thing there. We could do that between our churches. I mean, heavens above, looking this morning, half the church left this place when the young people went. I've done 30 funerals in the last 5 years at Willoughby. We're at a very different stage in our church life. How am I to interpret that? Come back to that. You know, let's name the elephant in the room, right? Village church. I've been around. I'm a counselor to a church in the valley. And we have our own church. And I know what's going on with Fleetwood. And you guys have had it. Many of our members have gone to Village Church. It's just true. Mark Clark is a sensational speaker. That church checks off so many of the boxes. This is not an indictment, please, but they check off so many. They're so hip. They're so big. They're so technologically advanced. I mean, Mark preaches once on Sunday, and then his image is cast to like 15 different sites. I mean, it's impressive. And boy, he has the oratorical gifts too. I haven't heard anything from Mark that concerns me theologically, to be honest with you. And I'm not just privy to him because he's a Regent grad. He's really gifted. He is. That guy can talk. It's amazing, right? And so we lose people there. But what's the net effect of this? Well, what the net effect is for us, a lot of us emotionally in the church anyway, is to go, man, we suck. Willoughby doesn't make the grade. That's the going church. And maybe that's what we should be like. Maybe we need to find a speaker like that, like Mark Clark. And the youthfulness of a church like that. Man, if only we could be youthful. And then we start saying, how can we get the young people in? How can we become magnetic and attractive so young people fill our pews? And that becomes our goal, because the sign of health, the sign of spirituality, is going to be filled with young people. You see how we do this? We do it. Absolutely. But I think what Paul is getting at in the text before us this morning is to say, do you trust the sovereignty of the ascended Lord that he has given you, Emmanuel Church, he's given us, Willoughby Church, and maybe even the denomination, the Christian Reformed Church, he's given us the gifts that we need in order not to be Village, but in order to be Emmanuel, in order to be Willoughby. He's given you the gifts, individual Christian, not to be Sally, but to be Pam. He's given Ed the gifts to be Ed, not to be Mark Clark. It's far more challenging, perhaps, but it's also far more liberating. Spiritual gifts do not determine status, they determine calling. The question is, what is God calling you, individual Christian, to do, given your own makeup, given your own journey right now, and given the gifts that he's given you, given the life of this church within its own life cycle, and churches have life cycles. What is God calling this church to do at this time? You have tons of gifts in this body. The question is whether or not we are using our gifts for the edification of the body or not. Do we trust the risen Lord? You know, there are things that we can do better than Village. I told you before, I did like 30 funerals in the last 5 years. And I say to myself, okay, what is God calling me to as a pastor in particular? And maybe Willoughby Church. And I think maybe it is to do the absolute best possible job we can in witnessing to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus by doing funerals really, really well. To be a witness to the resurrection of Christ in the midst of death. Is that insubstantial? Does the kingdom of God not need this witness as well and the world need this? Of course it does. The question is not, how can Emmanuel Church be more like Village? The question is, how can Emmanuel Church be more like Emmanuel? The question is not, how can Ed Gerber be more like Mark Clark? The question is, how can Ed Gerber, Lord willing, be more like Ed Gerber? For we are not what we shall be. But we press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of us. May he give us the strength and the courage to do it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Maybe I'll offer a prayer and the band can come up and then we'll sing. Lord, we thank you for your word which challenges us and also consoles us. Pray that you would give us a deep and abiding trust that you are a God who sovereignly moves in our lives, gives us what we need as individuals, O Lord, and gives us what we need as churches. Forgive us when we're invested in comparison games, and we don't trust the work of your Spirit in our own lives. Help us to submit ourselves to what you are doing in us, O Lord, and indeed to witness to the truth of who you are in this world to the best of our ability as churches, given our present life cycle as churches. Lord, and I pray for Emmanuel Church, bless them. Bless each of them in their walk with you. Help us to have a more intimate walk with you, and also as a church, as we seek to witness not only to one another and fortify one another in the faith in a time where the church is being colonized by the world, but to also, Lord, still be that city on the hill, the light in a dark place. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, and help us to live out the meaning of our name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.